If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. If you'd like, feel free to stand up to grab one there on the back table. Of course, if you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. I'll be reading today from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We're continuing in our study of the Ten Commandments, and we're on the third commandment today, which is verse 7. But I'll read the whole of the section, verses 1 through 17, to give us a better context, a point of view for the whole. Now, if you've been with us, though, admittedly, things have been a little disjointed with summer and vacations and all that kind of stuff, you know perhaps a bit of what we've looked at already with respect to the Ten Commandments. Initially, we looked at the preface or the beginning of the Ten Commandments. A few people realize that the Ten Commandments begin not with a commandment, but instead with God telling his people who he is and what he's done on their behalf, namely that he's saved them to be his own special people from slavery, from Egypt. And now he, Yahweh, gives to his people a gift, a means of blessing, namely his law. We don't often think about God's commands as that, as a path which, as the psalmist says, we might run down a wide path like we heard already and enjoy God's blessing as we live rightly in his world. And then we saw in the first commandment that God, first and foremost, is concerned that we would know him as our God. That we would have no false gods, no other rivals that would compete with him, but that he would be our God, the true God, the God of God who saved his people Israel, the triune God. We see in the second commandment that God is concerned not only that he would be worshipped by us as the true God, but also that he would be worshipped truly. In other words, that God is concerned about the manner or the way in which we worship. The first commandment then is about the object of our worship. The second commandment about how we worship this God, this object of our worship. And in the second commandment in particular, we see that God reserves the right, he has the prerogative, to explain how it is that he wants to be worshipped. And in particular, we see that we're not to worship God through any carved image or physical representations here in the human world. And now, of course, we move to the third commandment, which deals with how we think and speak about this God. Now I'll read all of this section, verses 1 through 17, and please do note that we believe how this passage begins. That is, that God spoke these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And now we respond to God's word. You shall be careful to do as your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Amen. I wonder if someone asked you to write down 10 sentences, which would be each a summary of what you thought was most important about how to live rightly in the world. In other words, how to do good to your fellow man, and most importantly, how to live as is pleasing to God. How would you respond to that? What would you write? Now, for many of us, those of us who are Christians, especially if we've been attending church here, right? Perhaps you'd think to write something of the Ten Commandments. That would be good. But I wonder how many of us without that would think to write that we ought not to take God's name in vain. Seems very few. And who among us would put this as third in our list of 10 key things about life lived rightly? Or who would say that this will be one of the main criteria that God will use in evaluating our lives? Seems like we think very little about God's name. And as we approach the Bible, oftentimes I think if we have an eye towards this, we're surprised by how much we hear about God's name. And I wanted to give you a bit of a little biblical orientation to this, and I just put together several verses, but you might assemble many more. We first begin to hear about God's name in Genesis chapter 4 as Seth, one of the promised line, begins to call upon the name of the Lord. And then did you know that over 100 times in the Bible, this language, this phraseology of calling upon the name of the Lord will be used to indicate a relationship with God and prayer? Interesting. In Exodus chapter 3, as we'll hear more about in a minute, God reveals his personal name, Yahweh, to Moses. And then God begins to exegete it or to explain what that name means in Exodus 34. He says, I am Yahweh, Yahweh, a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will know by no means clear the guilty. And Moses, upon hearing this explanation of what it means for God to be God, for him to be Yahweh, the God that is, it says that he immediately falls down and puts his face on the earth and begins to worship upon hearing what it is that God's name means. Moses ends his life in a similar way in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The last testimony, Moses' song, goes like this. Give ear, O heavens, I will speak. Let all the earth listen to the words of my mouth. I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. Join with me, ascribe greatness to God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and justice. Job says, after facing great calamity, naked I came from my mother's womb. I shall return. The Lord give, the Lord takes. But blessed now be the name of the Lord. That's the one thing he's intent to do. As the King David wanted to build a house, he says to his God, I want to build a house for your name. And then when his son Solomon builds it, God says, this is the place now in Jerusalem where I put my name. Interestingly then, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, many centuries later, he's greeted with the shouts, Hosanna, blessed is he who what? Comes in the name of the Lord. The Psalms are replete with this language of God's name. Psalm 86, 12, for example. We give thanks to you, O Lord, with our whole heart, and we, you know, this is the people of God, we will glorify your name forever. Psalm 113, praise be to Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of Yahweh. Blessed be the name of Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting,
would Yahweh's name be praised.
Interestingly, in Proverbs 12:18, we're told that the name of Yahweh is a strong tower, and those who flee to it find refuge. Pretty similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, that whoever should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.
Isaiah chapter 56, God says that whether you're an Israelite or a foreigner, you keep his covenant if you love the name of Yahweh. Later in Isaiah, we hear about the declaration of God's judgment, and now all of the nations and the coastlands, they will fear the name of Yahweh. For from the west and from the east, from the rising of the sun to its setting, Yahweh's name will be praised.
Interestingly, the Apostle Paul, he talks about church meetings. The word church means assembly. It's when God's people assemble together. And he refers to it like this: when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, comma,
Colossians chapter 3, we're told this: whatever you do, whether it be in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we hear this: the Lord knows who are his, and therefore let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.
Oftentimes, numerous times in the Bible, God's people are described as walking of course, if you're a Christian, then literally you bear the name of God. You're baptized. You're associated with God's name. That's a naming ceremony. He puts his name upon his people.
And the Bible ends with a new version of the Song of Moses, and now also called the Song of the Servant of God, the Song of the Lamb, where all of the peoples in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, the new earth, they begin to sing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of all the nations. Who will not fear? Who will not glorify your name?"
The Bible is replete with this idea of God's name. In fact, what we hear in Scripture is that God saves a people for himself that they might know his name. That is what it means to know God, to have him reveal to you his personality, and to know him personally by his name, an inestimable privilege. And now that God has saved the people for himself who bear his name and know his name, they are to do what? Well, to glorify him and to bring honor to his name. Of course, the opposite is true as well in Scripture. We see many times that God's people and others bring disrepute to God's name, or dishonor who God is, bring down his name. And that's really what the third commandment, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain," is all about. We might ask first, what exactly does it mean to take God's name in vain?
If we were to look up that word vain in the Bible, I think we'd see a couple of things. For instance, this word is often used to speak about idols.
Idols are called vain idols. What does that mean? It means that they are without reality. It means that they're hollow. They're a shell of something that what they claim to represent isn't in fact real. That they're worthless. God calls the worship of his people vain when that worship is paired with injustice and idolatrous living. He says that worship is without reality. I think what God means when he speaks about taking his name in vain is that we would treat his name as though it had no value. We would hold God's name contemptuously, or that we would use it in a way that belies its reality, honor upon it, as regarding it as empty or hollow. We call someone vain when they're caught up in their own appearance. They're hollow. They're found to be without substance. And God says, don't treat me that way. When I began to think about this sermon, I thought about how in the Bible, oftentimes, names are so significant. And in our culture, we name our children based on whims or just the way we like the names, the word sound, this sort of thing. And names don't seem to be as significant. And I thought perhaps when I was beginning to think about this text, the problem is that we don't understand the way the ancient world dealt with names. But then as I began to think more, I thought, that's not at all the problem. We actually understand that names have value in our society. Think about the name Nike, for instance. That's a valuable commodity. And Nike would go to great lengths to protect the value of its name. So also think about a celebrity like a Simon Cowell or something. If you said something using his name in the paper that wasn't true, well, he would take you to court. Fight to protect the honor and the good name that he has. So I think that though certainly our customs are a bit different when it comes to names, intrinsically we do understand that names have value. The problem is that typically we don't value God. And therefore, our heart attitude is demonstrated in our speech and in our actions. And God's name is not held. It's not valued. Instead, it's thought to be a thing which is vain. If that's what it means to take God's name in vain, the question then comes, well, how exactly do we take God's name in vain? And I think if we had time to move through the whole of Scripture in a more complete way, we'd see that there are four ways in the Bible that Scripture describes God's name can be taken in vain. The first is perjury. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, we hear this. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Oftentimes we hear in Scripture about people taking oaths or vows and using God's name to swear to the credibility, the truthfulness, the veracity of what they espouse. And when you use God's name to substantiate what you say and then say something false, as it says here, you profane God's name. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 speaks about the way that this has gone rampant in his day and says, you're better off not using the name of God at all to substantiate what you say and simply speak plainly and truthfully. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Leave it at that. But oftentimes it's the case, or sometimes at least it's the case, where using God's name to substantiate the truthfulness of what we say is necessary. Think, for instance, in a court of law where you literally put your hand on God's word and promise in his name that you'll tell the truth. Now, to perjure yourself, to lie, treats God as though he were nothing of significance, or without substance in reality. It treats him as vain. It profanes him. And God says he takes offense at this. One way to take God's name in vain. A second way is blasphemy, not just perjury. By blasphemy, at least for the present purpose, what I mean is something that's deliberate. An intentional insult where you curse God and you shake your fist at him. We see a number of blasphemies in the Bible, which oftentimes are called to be profaning or taking God's name in vain. I think, for instance, of the final prostitute, which stands for the rebellious people in Revelation chapter 13. She's said to blaspheme God's name and make it with her threats and ramblings against God. Of course, you hear this sort of blasphemy all the time in different forms of media, with friends and in the workplace, in the world. God says, if we would curse his name in a deliberate sort of way like this, that this is to treat his name with contempt, is to take his name in vain. A third way that we take his name in vain, perhaps something we've not thought as much about, is hypocrisy. Because God's people bear his name And because the whole point of God saving the people is that they would bring honor and glory to his name, as we heard about in those passages earlier, when his people now live with disregard to who they are, by what they're called, as they live in hypocrisy, God says his name is slandered and profaned. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 36 explains this quite well, starting off in verse 21. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord God, not for your sake, O Israel, will I act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned, and then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, and I will vindicate my holiness in their eyes. This is God's people in exile, living as slaves, defeated, crushed, disobedient, idolatrous. And God says, you bear my name, and the way you have lived profanes who I am in the eyes of others. So also it's the case in Isaiah chapter 52, God says that the actions of his people cause his name to be despised all the day long. Of course, you see this all the time. Christians act like idiots, and people think little of God. They hold him in low esteem. They don't value him as they ought to because they see these people walking around called Christians, little Christs, and they say there's nothing to it. The way we live our lives in hypocrisy dishonors God's name. It makes it a thing of little esteem. So we take God's name in vain through perjury, through blasphemy, through hypocrisy. And then also we take God's name in vain through profanity and flippancy. Think about the way you hear this on a regular basis, that we use God's name. People in our society, in our world, just in a way that this world is saturated with, use God's name in vain when they use God's name to add to their speech. To express mild surprise, people say the name of Jesus Christ. Someone cuts in front of another in traffic on I-10, and someone says, God, and then they follow that with a curse upon God, literally that he would be damned. Sometimes it's just flippancy. It's not an intentional blasphemy of God's name, but it is nevertheless a violation of this very serious commandment. Not to take his name in vain. People say God and then invoke that he is almighty because a door gets slammed in their face. Or people say good Lord, which is of course not wrong, those words in and of themselves, but at some simple surprise. And in all of these uses, what we're doing is we're making God and his name as though it is of little value, of little worth, of no reality. It's to refer to God in a flippant and weak way. Walter Kaiser says it like this: we fill in the gaps of our speech, of our prayers, to express surprise. We take God's name in vain when there's no clear goal, purpose, or reason for its use in our mind. When there's no heart, no thankfulness, no purpose that is involved. God's name is dragged through the mud with our profanity, with our flippancy. And this is something that God takes very seriously. And therefore, in the third commandment, he says, you shall not take God's name in vain. And he goes on to say, for I, Yahweh, will not allow him to be guiltless who takes my name in vain. This is a serious thing in God's eyes. Okay, so many of us then are saying, well, how do we now, having heard this and having heard about the way Scripture understands God's name and takes it seriously, how do we order our lives? That we give high and reverent regard to God's name. That we value it rather than take it in vain. I think the answer is twofold. First, we need to remember the sacred privilege that we have to know God's name and to use it.
In Scripture, as this great privilege is revealed in Exodus, God is about to do something spectacular,
which is in the Bible thus far unparalleled in its scope. He says, I will make for myself a nation of people, a family. I will take them out of this land of slavery. I will give them an inheritance. I will place my name upon them. I will reveal myself to them. I will save them for myself and give them everything that they might ever hope for or desire, including his presence and all of the attendant blessings that come with his presence and foreshadow what the world will be like one day when all of sin and sickness is removed and when God lives here with humanity. And Moses says to God, as God begins to instruct Moses about what he's to do to go and tell his people this good news, Moses says, well, who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says this, the God of your fathers. Say to them, I am who I am. This is the message you shall say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me. This is the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and this is my name forever, and thus is how I am to be remembered throughout all generations. First place in Scripture where God reveals his personal name. God has many names in the Bible, but this name, like, for instance, God's triune name revealed, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus talks about baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this name, like that, is of special significance in the Bible. And literally what God says is, my name is I am, the verb to be in Hebrew, which, as we often translate, is phrase Yahweh. God reveals something significant that you ought to think about his character, his nature, that he is the supreme being that has no beginning, that is self-existent, that does not change, these sorts of things. And God now graciously condescends to show his people who he is. And he gives them a part of understanding who he is and revealing his name. This is a sacred privilege for the people of God to know his name, to be known by his name, and now to be able to use the name of God in their personal worship and calling upon his name. This marks out who they are, this privilege. And as we see in Scripture, God's people of old responded to this sacred privilege appropriately. And the Jewish people were reticent to speak or to write God's name because they revered it so deeply. And in fact, when the Jewish people would speak, rather than to say the name Yahweh out loud, what they would often say is Hashem, which is the Hebrew word for name. They would just simply say the name rather than actually to voice God's personal name. And then what we see is not only were the Jewish people reticent about voicing God's name on their lips, except special of occasions, but likewise, they treated God's name as a high and reverent, as a sacred thing, even in writing. So for instance, perhaps a word of background first. Hebrew, the vowels in Hebrew originally were omitted. So Hebrew had vowels, but they were all assumed. Now if you're an English speaker and reader, you can actually do the same thing with English. You can take out all the vowels in a paragraph and read it with no problem. But as Hebrew evolved and as people began, it wasn't the lingua franca of the day, people began to speak it less frequently, there was a need to add the vowels in with the consonants. And the system of adding the vowels was determined. It's called pointing the Hebrew. And for most of us, pointing the vowels look like little dashes, dots and dashes underneath the letters. Okay. And when the Jewish people, the Masoretes, were copying the Hebrew Bible, what they would do, rather than put in the vowels for the word Yahweh, which is how God revealed his name, what they would do is they would take the vowels from the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, and they would take those vowels and put them on the word for Yahweh. You guys following with me? And what you get, if you take the vowels Adonai on the consonants Yahweh, which is basically in English YHWH, and what you get is something like Jehovah. And in German, if you translate that with no Y for German, you get Jehovah, right? And so in Scripture, what the Hebrew people would do is they read the Torah, is whenever they got to the name Yahweh with the different vowel markings for Adonai, they would simply just say Adonai. There was such a tradition of honoring God's name in speech and in writing. It's said, in fact, that scribes, rabbis, when they would copy Scripture, that whenever they wrote the name Adonai, the word for Lord, sometimes translated God, or that they came across the name God, El, for instance, they would reverently wipe down their pen before and after writing the name. But when they came to the name Yahweh, the scribes were required by Jewish rabbinical tradition to ceremonially wash the entirety of their bodies. They held God's name in high esteem. Now, in your English Bible, William Tyndale, one of the first translators of the Bible into English, he copied this practice by using capital L, capital O, capital RD, and small caps, Lord, anytime the name Yahweh is in the Bible. And so you'll notice often when I read, and I think this is appropriate and good for us to do, when we read Scripture, to say what the Bible actually says here is Yahweh, God's name. But we treat that name with such reverence that we'll call it Lord at times. What God's people saw as they received the sacred privilege of knowing and using his name is that his name ought to be treated as though it's weapons-grade plutonium. That this is something which is powerful beyond imagination. This is something of extreme worth. And therefore needs to be handled very carefully. And if we as God's people are to take this third commandment seriously, we must remember that this is a sacred privilege to speak about God, to know who he is, and to have his name upon our lips. I might say the second part of keeping this third commandment is the inverse, which is that we must abhor the misuse of God's name. There's this passage in Scripture which for some time was very puzzling to me until I thought about it with a bit more depth. It's Psalm 139. And if you're familiar with that psalm, it's this song which praises God, where the psalmist is recounting how wonderfully God has formed me together in my mother's womb and how he's omnipresent and these sorts of things. And then in verse 19, there's this abrupt shift in the psalm. And the psalmist says this, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those with complete hatred? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" The psalmist is praising God, and then all of a sudden he shifts and he says, "Slay the wicked, I hate this." And what is it the psalmist hates? Some people take God's name in vain. He is deeply, personally offended when God's name is profaned rather than glorified. And as he's praising God's name, now he voices his indignation at the way others think, speak about their attitude towards God, the way they treat him. And he's saying, "I am on your side, God, and this disgusts me." Of course, what we see in Scripture is that it disgusts God as well. There's this great story in Leviticus chapter 24. I want to read just a portion of it to you, and we're just about done here. There's an Israelite woman who has a son. She was married to an Egyptian man. And this man is in the camp of Israel, and he gets in a fight with another Israelite. We pick up in verse 11.
And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. They brought him to Moses. They put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Bring out of the camp the one who cursed. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of Yahweh shall surely be put to death.'" The congregation of Israel stoned him. The blasphemer who blasphemed the name was put to death.
God takes this very seriously. It seems that in Scripture, in its light, we might even say that this is a capital crime. This is a felony offense, taking God's name in vain. And actually, if we take God seriously, who he is, that the God of the Bible is the King of the universe, the one who spoke all things into being and has saved for himself a people that they might glorify his name, then blasphemy laws make perfect sense, do they not? Blasphemy laws are today really only practiced in Muslim countries, and obviously a couple of qualifications. America is not a Christian nation. Christianity is not American. I don't think we ought to have blasphemy laws in this nation since we're not a Christian nation. There's only been one nation that was founded upon God's initiative, which was Israel. Israel has completed its purpose in God's redemptive plan. So all of those things being said, if there were a nation of God's people, it would make great sense to have blasphemy laws. This is in God's sight, the taking of his name in vain, the profaning of it. God says he will not allow one who does such a thing to be guiltless. Takes this very seriously. We ought to abhor the misuse of God's name. I think that our time together in studying this third commandment is a success if you leave reminded of who God is, that he is a high and mighty God, awesome in his majesty, and also that he is a God so loving, such as to reveal himself and give his name to his people. And that this carries with it a sober responsibility about how we think of God, our attitude towards him, and of course, how our hearts are expressed through our words. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that God will help us all the more to think and to speak as is this way pleasing to him. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh, the one true living God, we pray now in your name and we ask that now, having thought more about this commandment of yours, that you would help us to live as is right and pleasing in your sight, that we would esteem you and hold you in high regard, that we would value you. We would never take your name in vain. We pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.